to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now in episode number 590. My name is Camden Busey. I'm pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we're back, of course, with another episode. Today is Voss Group time. Roughly once per week, we work through Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, and today we're going to be turning to page 202, and I have with me, as you'd expect, Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as Professor of Biblical and Systematic Theology over at Westminster in Philadelphia and Pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to speak with you and see you again.
Hey, as always, brother, it's great to be here. Great to see you.
Yeah, it was only a couple weeks ago that we were hanging out down in Texas, so it's good to do our first Voss Group on the way back and talk about these important issues and open up the book again. I got to say, after the seminar, things went so well. I've got like this grassroots uprising from my church of people that want to read Kingdom Prologue. They're asking for a Klein Club. I was like, praise the Lord. It's like revival. Yeah. Revival's breaking out.
Yes, I'm so glad. You know, God, Heaven, and Harmageddon, and Images of the Spirit, and Kingdom Prologue, when all read together, oh my goodness. Where do you begin and where do you end?
Sure. Now we're very appreciative of Meredith Klein. As I've been telling some of the new folks that have been interested and want to start reading, I say, Klein's an acquired taste. I like that taste. You know, as far as I read and interpret and understand him, I know that's a discussion for another day. You know, we're not off the mark talking about Klein when we're talking about Gerhardus Voss. Klein definitely was seeking to develop and advance the theology of the biblical theology of Gerhardus Voss, as well as the theology, generally speaking, that was held dear by folks like Cornelius Van Til. I just read M. Klein's, I think it's M. Klein, Klein's son, who's retired now, but he wrote a brief biography in the new edition, The Essential Writings of Meredith Klein, which is now published by Hendrickson. And Jonathan Klein, Meredith M.G. Klein's, I wish we could say senior and junior. We kind of can, but they have different middle names, so technically it's not senior and junior. But Meredith Klein, the one who has written Kingdom Prologue, etc., his grandson, Jonathan, to my knowledge, works as an editor now for Hendrickson and also as an Old Testament scholar. And so this new volume collects the essential writings of Klein, and I just got that this week. Some guys have been talking about it, but I finally ordered my copy and read the biography of Klein, Meredith G. Klein, by Meredith M. Klein. And it included in there is of course, Voss's commitment to Voss and Van Til, his indebtedness to them. And it just verifies or authenticates something we already knew, right? So now his son is explicitly saying what we already know from reading the writings of Meredith G. Klein, and that he's definitely within this tradition and self-consciously trying to work and develop it.
Yes. That's beautiful to see. That organic connection is so critical to understand Klein properly.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, today we open up to page 202, and we're going to be speaking about the origin of Navi-ism in Israel. Navi is a Hebrew word for prophet. So in a sense, we're going to be looking at the origin of prophetism in Israel, and looking at a couple interesting scenarios in terms of where the word might have come from and where the concept for prophetism came from. There are a lot of critical scholars who have other views that are contrary to Scripture. And then looking at some instances with Saul and his interactions with Samuel and the group of prophets in Ramah and in Nioth. So let's open right up and jump right into it. We don't have a ton of time today. We got plenty of time to develop this. But popping right into page 202, We have several different theories regarding the origin of Navi-ism or prophetism in the history of special revelation, but would you mind detailing a few of those with us? What does Voss introduce here as the options that have been presented by various scholars?
Sure. So just to give the briefest overview of what we covered last time, when we're thinking about the origin of Navi-ism or prophetism in the history of special revelation, we're thinking in terms of that great advancement forward in terms of religious approach. We have, at the time of Samuel, running through and finding its organic climax in the ascended Christ, we have an intensification of the communion bond that is preparing us for the advancement of true religion. And there, the question is, what accounts for the prophets and the bands of prophets that have these unusual expressions of excitement or agitation as they're coming to understand these things? So now, as we're moving forward in the history of special revelation, the question that Voss addresses here on page 202 is, what accounts for the origin of Naviism or prophetism? And he says there's a critical hypothesis that he wants to deal with, namely that prophetism has a Canaanite origin or derivation, and that it passed into Israel as a contagion from the Canaanites. In other words, prophetism does not have its origin in the history of special revelation per se. Instead, it has its point of origin in pagan nature worship. And he says there are several arguments for it. The first, he says, on the top of the next page there, on page 203, is that no Hebrew etymology for Navi, so you have no Hebrew etymology for it, and that you can trace.
That just means that when you're looking at the development of words, it's not apparent that Navi developed organically from within the Hebrew language.
Exactly. And the second argument is that the heightened and unusual activity of these prophets finds its roots in orgiastic nature worship from Canaan. I think our listeners who understand Voss now are saying, will the critics ever stop? The answer, no, they won't. They'll always try to find something outside of the scriptures and paganism and then do a syncretistic movement. Third, the time of the emergence of the prophet seems quite close to the time of contact with the Canaanites. And fourth, the gradual purification and heightening of the prophetic office owes to being purified from these pagan elements. And so let me just do this. Let me give you two large, wide-ranging answers to those four points. And then let's look at the texts themselves and think about them positively.
Sure.
Voss says first, he says, look, the argument from the absence of etymology for Navi is just like Kohen, priest. There, you don't have an etymological derivation for either. And so there's no reason to root priesthood in an adaptation of a pagan practice, although there are some critics who've tried to do that. And so Voss says, if you start going this route, you're going in one way or another, you're going to destroy the references from the scriptures to a history of special revelation, and you're always going to be trying to find the antecedent in some kind of pagan background. He says there's no reason to do that. And then secondly, he says, there's been a great exaggeration given to the personal manifestations of the prophets so that everyone focuses on what's unique. The meshugah, the
fanatic, the wild man.
Yeah, that gets so overdone. Voss says you've got to stop thinking about ecstatic manifestations, and you've got to turn back to the interior essence of what these prophets are doing. What is their role in redemptive history? And so the macro argument that Voss makes in response to these is kind of like Reagan said to Carter, here we go again. Here we go again with looking everywhere but the scriptures themselves in order to find the interior character of what the prophet's doing and resisting trying to root that activity in some earlier expression of nature worship. So I think Voss helpfully clears the ground, clears the terrain for us early on with those answers. And that turns us to say, okay, let's look at the phenomena of the Navi, the prophets, and the beginning of this prophetic intensification that runs from Samuel all the way to the ascension of Christ. And Camden, this is where I think it gets fascinating.
Right.
He starts by saying we need to note that there's a very, if you look at the bottom, of page 203. This is where, and I think you, this is very interesting. This is where Voss notes something really critical to appreciate when it comes to what's happening in the history of special revelation on the one hand, and what's happening in a pagan culture surrounding that history on the other hand. And here's what it is. It's very tempting on this critical theory to find some historical point of almost perfect overlap between pagan practices of Baalite prophets, the prophets of Baal, who cut themselves and act ecstatically on the one side, and these bands of prophets who are viewed as fanatical or showing the same empirical manifestations on the other side. Voss says it's really easy to look at that and say, this looks so similar, I don't think there's any real substantial difference. But here's what Voss says, and this is where it starts to get so interesting. What are the prophets about? Now, let's say this over against all critical theories. What are the prophets themselves fundamentally about? About maintaining the absolute antithesis between the religion of Jehovah and the religion of idols. It's just that basic. Voss says down on the bottom, he says, we've always got this danger toward the bottom of page 203 of losing sight of the great difference between the true religion and the pagan religions surrounding that true religion. Mm-hmm. And so whatever we say here about the manifestation of these appearances that accompany these prophets, it's not the physical or verbal excitation per se that ought to occupy our primary attention. It's the true religion that they proclaim in covenantal fellowship with the triune God and seeking his glory, his kingdom, and his name. See, that's going, Voss is going to tell us, whatever else you're going to say about these prophets, you have to look at the nature of their true religion over against what was happening in Canaan. In fact, I could put it this way. Think of the true religion and what's on either side of it. You've got Egypt on one side when you're coming out into the land of Canaan, and then you've got Canaanites on the other side, on the near side. So far side Egypt, near side Canaan. What unites them? Idolatry. What unites them? Paganism. What unites them? Whole-souled opposition to the self-revealing God who in the glory cloud dwells with his people in a bond of communion. They're fundamentally opposed to that. So if you're dealing with the magicians of Pharaoh or the prophets of Baal, whatever kind of mystical expressions that they have in their idolatry, however those correspond to any excitations that you see coming from the Nabi, that's formal only. And Voss is saying, within that formal similarity, when you cut down to the core of it, there is an absolute religious antithesis between the worship of the true and living God and what is transacted either in Egypt or Canaan. And Voss says, if you lose sight of that and you go the way of the critics, what do? You blur that antithesis. You blur the deepest religious antithesis presented in the scriptures between the worship of the true and living God, which is what the Navi direct you to, and the idolatry of either Egypt or Canaan on either side. And so it's really important that we remember this, because if you don't, and you don't have a history of special revelation that focuses on the glory and worship of the triune God, what do you have instead? You have instead a history of religions model that views all of these religious expressions in the old ancient Near East of a common religious piece.
Right.
The only difference is that you've got some different polemical point of view with regard to Israel that you might not have in Egypt, you might not have in Canaan, but really religiously, mm-hmm. they're all one.
Yeah, you end up with the way the history of religion school works. It's kind of analogous to what in statistical analysis we call an error of correlation and causation. And so just because two things might be similar or even correlated statistically doesn't mean that you can determine one causes the other. Let me explain. So shark attacks are statistically correlated with ice cream sales. But that's because when it's hot outside, people buy more ice cream and people spend more time on the beach. And so just the correlation doesn't tell you anything about what is causing what. You can't say, well, if you start selling more ice cream, you're going to get bit by a shark, or if you start, you know. And so what the history of religions school does is they will see similarities and then they will determine to the best of their ability what they can figure out historically through anthropological artifacts, archaeology, and then say, well, look, Israel did these things. We find something like that in Canaan in a different way. Therefore, Israel's just taking what they see in Canaan and adopting it. And that's the source of their practice, of their religion. But that's not at all to account for the fact that God has been speaking and dealing with his people directly ever since the creation. And that, of course, there are going to be fragments of the truth that are spread out through all sorts of different people abroad, and they're going to have different elements of the truth and mix them with various forms of error. So not to get into an entire apologetic here, but what Voss wants to maintain is that we always must begin with the self-attesting triune God of Scripture and his message. And if our theology doesn't begin with that, and then our understanding of God's speech unfolding throughout redemptive history, if we don't begin with God as the foundation and his word being foundational and primary, then we're never going to understand what is going on in history. And so we can find elements of or perverted aspects of the truth and true practice in Canaan and in other religions, like you also find it in the Gilgamesh epic, for example, which is a perverted version of the creation narrative. But that's not to say that Israel got their truth from them, but rather God's word is primary, first and foremost. And then if we find similarities in other cultures, it can be a perversion of the truth or incidental, whatever it may be.
Right.
Just to find a similarity, just to find a similarity does not mean that Israel's copying Canaan. We'll just put it that way.
Yeah, that and you know, Kevin, it just dawned on me. That's so helpful what you just said. I hope our listeners listen to that again, because I think that's very, very, very insightful and very useful. And it reminded me of something. When you're thinking about Voss's emphasis here is on the bottom of 203 is true religion.
Sure.
True religion begins in Eden.
It has to.
Adam is formed as the image of God, mm-hmm. and in a synchronous movement of creating him, God enters into a covenant with him. And that covenant brings the words of God, special positive verbal revelation, into view as what directs true religion to consummation.
Yes.
When Adam rejects that, here's a Reformed natural theology. The natural man after the fall will always suppress the truth of what God has spoken verbally to creatures. We'll suppress that as well as he suppresses the external and internal.
Yeah, he suppresses natural revelation too.
Right. So it's true both with general or natural and special positive revelation. So that when you're looking at this phenomenon that you pointed out, the question is reasserted here. Who is the true religion? It comes through the prophets who, through the superintending activity of the Spirit, speak forth the word of God that adumbrates this advancement of communion, mm-hmm. under Samuel, this movement in the theocracy toward consummation. And so when you make that point about the primacy of the spoken word, that accompanies the primacy of true religion at every point.
Yeah, not just and of God's word. The difference, to crystallize the difference between the Na'vi of Israel, Samuel, and those with him at Nioth, we're going to get to, versus the false prophets. The difference is the true prophets are advocating true religion because they're speaking the word that comes directly from God. Whereas the false prophets are not beginning with God and God's word. They are beginning with a variety of things, experience, magic, whatever. It's anything other than the word of the living God. That's the fundamental difference. And that could be yes. borne out in a variety of ways. Those are apologetic concerns we can speak about, because a critic might say, well, how do you know that? You're just asserting that. Well, yeah. We could talk about that, but no, we need to begin with God's word and stand
a history,
upon that foundation.
A special revelation. Right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. See, that's the beauty of Voss. The genius of what Voss is giving us is that a history of special revelation reclaims history from those who turn it into a mechanical right. playground for the academicians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
It's beautiful. Yeah. Camden, I really found that insight useful, and I think it's something we should continue to reflect on. Well,
sure.
Okay, on the top of page 204, I want us to pause on this. Camden, I hope we get finished with a little bit of this today, but on the top of page 204, he says something that I think is really interesting. He says that the quote-unquote irrational, and by that, I think he means intensely expressive on the low side.
Yeah, it's not necessarily non-rational.
Yes.
But
it's a highly expressive dimension to what these prophets have, what they know, what they speak of. And here's the thing. This is what I think Voss says that really changes our perception of this. I know that before I read Voss back in the 90s, when I thought of these narratives, I was a little bit embarrassed by them. I thought, what a bunch of weirdos. What a bunch of strange fellows. Maybe these are Meshuggahs. These are madmen. You know, this is No Country for Old Men back in the Old Testament. What are they doing? It's so yeah, wild, right?
It is. Mm-hmm.
Well, Voss says this, that we should frankly not acknowledge this mysterious, irrational, highly expressive element, but it was not a thing disapproved of. But listen, and here's the key, created and sanctioned by God and the leaders, the great leaders of Israel's faith. Here's what Voss is saying. He's saying, look, what happens in Egypt with magicians? What happens with the prophets of Baal when they're cutting themselves? That is fundamental idolatry. It is intrinsically displeasing to God, and it comes from the prophet's own imagination, as that imagination is held captive to sin. But on the other hand, whatever it is that you see expressed in these prophets, it is created and sanctioned by God. Just pause on that. That's on the top of page 204. What is he saying? Well, he's saying something like this. This, remember, we'll say it one more time, is a divinely overseen, divinely created, divinely sustained advancement of redemptive history. See, these prophets are instruments that advance the theocratic kingdom in its spiritual intimacy, in its depth of religious approach from God to man, and the access that is opened up in fellowship with God. That's what's being advanced here by God. It is created and sanctioned by God as an organic epochal movement forward in the history of redemption. And so it characterizes the great leaders of Israel's faith. And what's so interesting about this is it is that devotion, that excitement, that commitment to the Lord that is worked in these prophets, what Voss calls something created and sanctioned by God in them to advance the kingdom. It's that thing that the kings, like Saul, and the false prophets, like Shemaiah, oppose. And they do so. Here's what's so terrifying. Saul and Shemaiah oppose these God-sanctioned men as they prophesy as pretenders to that prophetic calling. That is what is so so terrifying. This is what sets up, by the way. Saul is going to set up, which we're about to go to. Saul is going to set up the demise, the downward movement of the theocratic kingdom in relation to the prophets, because Saul is going to try, I'll just tell you in advance, Saul is going to try to join something created and sanctioned by God with his own ambition. He's going to try to take this prophetic mantle and he's going to try to twist it toward his own political end, toward the advancement of his name, his kingdom, his power, and his fame. And so that next text, Camden, and you may want to read a couple of those passages from 1 Samuel 10 and 19, 10, 10 and 19, 23 through 24. When you read those together and we think on it, I think something really spiritually useful to us will start to come clear with Voss's help.
Yeah, 1 Samuel 10:10 says, "When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them." And then 19, beginning at verse 23, "And Saul sent messengers again the third time." This is after he found out where David was. David was on the run, and he fled, and he was living with Saul, or with Samuel, and then Saul heard about it, and he was going to go there. And so this is 1 Samuel 19:23. "Saul sent messengers again the third time. They also prophesied." He sent three waves of people, and they each show up, and then they prophesy. And then the third one, he sent them a third time. They also prophesied. "Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he asked, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And one said, 'Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah.' And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, I must say, when I first preached through this, I preached through 1 Samuel a couple of years ago. I did not pick up on the themes that Voss, I should have read Voss on this, right? I should have referred, but I didn't pick up on all of the themes that Voss is going to develop and those we might speak of now. I took this more to be something similar to what happened with Balaam, where a prophet was out to do the opposite of God's will toward his people and was overcome by the Spirit of God and could not but help to preach words of blessing contrary to what they intended. But there, but Voss, that it's, well, it's not a bad interpretation, but Voss, I think, digs down deeper. And so we at least have, there could be the potential of that with the three waves of prophets coming, and then they're overtaken by the Spirit of God. And then also that perhaps Saul tried to do it and he was overtaken, but there seems also to be more here. And also, if we take this in tandem with the Spirit, an evil spirit that came upon Saul to cause him to hurl a spear at David in other cases, it may not be exactly the same kind of thing that happened with Balaam, but I'll let you explain and bring up some of the themes that Voss mentioned.
Yeah, well, I love the similarities. I think those are worth noting, and I think they frame this really well, because you definitely have Saul coming to do one thing and the Spirit directs him and overtakes him to do something else. Mm-hmm. The question is there a little more here than that?
Right.
And I think that's what you're saying. Yes, there is. Well, first, notice this on page top of page 204 and first full second full paragraph. Voss says, "These texts do not prove roving bands of prophets, since Naioth near Ramah had a fixed place." Okay, that point needs to be appreciated. But then secondly, this is where it gets so interesting. And Camden, let's do our best to get through this.
We got, 13 minutes? We'll be all right. We can do it.
Something like that. We can work through this. We'll see. But Voss asks us to look at the end of verse 24 in 1 Samuel 19. And he says, notice this, that when it comes to the stripping off his clothes and to prophesying, notice that it says he too, bringing into view what? The way that he joined with the prophets and stripping off his clothes, probably just with an upper garment, and he too prophesied before Samuel. But notice this, he too is omitted with he lay naked all that day and all that night. Now, what does that indicate? Well, think of it now. Saul did something that he thought would distinguish him above these prophets, show more devotion to the Lord. What's significant here in the absence of he too is that it seems to be, Voss says this, it seems to be a special judgment on Saul, because Voss notes that in the next narrative, David escapes while Saul's laying naked all day and all night, prophesying. Now, why would Voss say that this prophesying of Saul, which seems to be a good thing, why does he say it's a judgment on Saul? Well, he says it's a judgment on Saul because David escapes. David is the Lord's anointed. Saul, remember, is a desperate, political, ambitious, pragmatic, vicious, spiteful, small, narrow human being.
He's a king like the nations.
He is just like the nations' kings.
Mm-hmm.
And so what does Saul want to do as a king who is not after the Lord's heart? He wants to excel the prophets in the same way he wants to excel David. What makes Saul want to hurl his spear the most? I'll tell you. Saul has slain his thousands. David, his tens of thousands. That tore Saul to pieces because of his pride. So what
really
does he do?
He got his
here?
Goat. Okay. Or
he got his goat. So what does he do? Now listen, this is very fascinating. Tell me if this sounds familiar. He disrobes, exposes his nakedness, not full nudity, but he exposes his nakedness, just as Adam and Eve's nakedness was exposed before God in sin, and just as Noah's nakedness was exposed before God in his drunkenness. In both instances, nakedness is a sign of what? Judgment, of sin and shame, sin and guilt.
Right.
So with Saul, rather than follow the prophets, Saul sought to expose and exalt himself. When they're finished, Saul remains. But what is Saul doing? Laying there, exposing his nakedness before all day long and all night. It might not be and probably isn't this full nakedness. Voss makes that clear. But unlike the prophets, and therefore motivated by something in addition to what motivates the prophets, and contrary to it, Saul, through his own ambition, shows forth himself, presents himself, lays bare what? Himself for all to see. And he's thinking perhaps something like this, that if I can outdo the prophets, perhaps I can outdo David. Do you hear it? For him, it's personal. For him, it's competitive. For him, it's not good for David to have fame. It's not good for the prophets to speak forth the word in this ecstasy. He wants to do that and then some. And it's the and then some that exposes the heart of Saul. This is an emblem of Saul. Seeking to outdo the prophets and David in the flesh, motivated by personal and political ambition, Saul exposes himself as wicked before the Lord. And what does it get? Instead of Samuel at the end of this narrative saying, look at Saul and follow his example, you hear prophetic silence and people are saying, what is he doing? Yeah. Who is that? Well, so what does it mean? It means they don't recognize clearly that he is a prophet. Why? Because he's not. He's not a prophet of the order of Samuel, just as he is not a king of the order of David.
Yeah, and that he would have preferred that the people would have, you know, said this at the end. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? He would have liked to add a few verses to that and say, well, Samuel has prophesied his thousands of words, but Saul has prophesied his tens of thousands.
Yes.
That would have been his preference.
And I don't want to push this too far. This I don't want to be speculative, but Saul was somewhere in the neighborhood of 6'6", tall, and I would suspect quite distinguished in terms of his
That's
posture.
Why they picked him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I want to tell you what this is similar to. I don't want to overstate this, but this is similar to someone who is quite muscular in a weight room or in a beach who just presents himself as the sight to behold. You know, look upon me and my grandeur.
That's Ozymandias.
It's an Ozymandian theme, isn't it?
Yeah.
See, and so
and despair. Upon me in despair.
Yes. See, I believe that's what's happening here with Samuel and with Saul rather, and confirming that, 1 Samuel 18:10, which you've alluded to, so we won't read it, but I'll just cover it. The next day, a spirit of distress sent from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house while David was playing the harp as usual. Saul was holding a spear, and he hurled it, thinking, I will pin David to the wall. But what happens once again? David eludes him, just as he did while Saul was prophesying in the earlier narrative. Now, once again, here's what I want to focus on, and I want to be as clear as I know how to be here. Whatever we say about Saul's prophesying, it is clear that his heart is opposed to his brother in hatred and jealousy. So here's what's chilling. There's no indication that when he's prophesying, it's anything other than a word that comes from God. We don't know for sure the details of what he prophesied, but we know what he was holding and throwing as he prophesied, and it is a spear directed and hurled at David to pin him to the wall. Now, I don't want to get too graphic here, but if you've seen any of the movies that many of us might appreciate about valor in battle, one of the things in battle is that your goal is to destroy and decimate the enemy, pin the enemy to the wall, bring the enemy down. The fury with the righteous wrath that Saul is to show to the nations that oppose Jehovah, he is now turning in unrighteousness and selfishness and sinfulness against the very one who fights the Lord's battle better than he does.
Right.
He does it only out of jealousy, only out of political ambition. And so while he's prophesying, seeking to show himself to be of the Lord, he is hurling a javelin at the anointed one who is the true type of Christ, David. Because Jesus is not Saul's greater son and Lord. He is David's greater son and David's Lord. Let me just put it this way. And I think we're going to have to conclude on this, and we can go forward next time and try to pick this up and go a little faster. But when Saul was not only ill-equipped as king.
Yeah, and as
he was ill-equipped as prophet. And in 1 Samuel 15, he was ill-equipped as a priest as well, because he offered unauthorized sacrifices. So what do you get? You get a global failure of a man prophesying and speaking of the Lord who is at the same time a fundamental imposter. And it's just so tragic for Saul. It's so tragic for him. Jealousy overtook him when it was said, Saul slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Jealousy overtook him when the prophets were prophesying and he tried to promote himself, so that the kingdom of God, the thing Saul did not see, and the thing that the prophets help us see, is that the kingdom of God is a God-centered, heavenly-minded kingdom that runs by way of the cross and accepts being marginalized and disenfranchised from political power for the sake of the Messiah. Whereas Saul represented a man-centered, earthly-minded political power that looks for political enfranchisement just like the nations. And I just can't help but say that these prophets are on the true Navi of the Lord, are on a collision course with Saul and all who in redemptive history are Saul-like. And it is as instructive to us today as these things were instructive to David and those seeking to follow the Lord and avoid the political bestiality of Saul.
Yeah, I mean, unless people think you were trying to read too much in to the text. I mean, 1 Samuel is very clear in the way it presents Saul, and we shouldn't necessarily view all the people of Scripture, we shouldn't, as white hats or black hats. Like Saul, there are some passages that are good things about him, but overall, he's depicted as a man who is not after God's own heart, and a man who constantly falls short. And I think that's even underscored when we're introduced to him in 1 Samuel 9. Clearly, the people want a king like the nations. They reject God as their king, and they want a king like the nations, and God gives them what they ask for. But even when we're introduced to him in 1 Samuel 9, he is a shepherd of his father's donkeys, and he lost the donkeys. Like and then what is David? David is the shepherd of God's people. And the greater David, David's son, David's Lord, is the great shepherd who loses none of his sheep. So these are not just mere speculations. Clearly, 1 Samuel's indicating to us this is a mere man, but a man who constantly falls short. And then over time, as he realizes his ineptitude and his failures, he is swallowed up and eaten by his pride and arrogance and his sin, and opposes God's will and opposes God's way and opposes the Lord's anointed.
He's a type of fallen Adam, not the redemption that comes in the last. And Camden, just to buttress that, 1 Samuel 13 through 16 narrates that threefold failure of Saul to seek the Lord and have a theocentric view of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And it's in that context that Samuel tells Saul that when you offered sacrifice rather than obedience to God, the kingdom is being stripped from you. Just like your clothes are going to be stripped when you prophesy, the kingdoms will be taken from you and given to another. So we're not at all speculating. That is the biblical presentation of Saul. And indeed, the chilling thing is he sought to be a prophet, priest, and king, but his heart was far from the Lord.
Yeah, and that's, as you already concluded, but it's instructive for us always to seek the Lord and to follow after him and not to turn our eyes to the things or even to the ways of the world, but to set our mind on Christ and his kingdom, to fix our mind upon Ta'ano, the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's our identity. It's in him. It's not in the world. And so let's seek him and seek the things above.
And the beautiful thing, the last thing I'll say is the beautiful thing is that David, and this is something I want everyone to remember, David could have killed Saul in terms of his military prowess. Uh-huh.
He could have the opportunity.
Just like that. Mm-hmm. And he had opportunity after opportunity. David embraced the cross of Christ and never sought to minister from a position of strength, but he trusted the Lord. He accepted his disenfranchisement. He was faithful because the kingdom was not about him, but about the God that he served and the one promised whom he typified. David took up a cross, bore up under the great persecution under Saul, would not raise a hand against him out of love, and in that way, walking in a path of disenfranchisement and cross-bearing, in that way, David shows us the way of the cross. Mm-hmm. And it's beautiful.
Yeah, servant leadership. Well, we'll pick this back up on page 205, maybe 206, thereabouts. The next section anyway, the heading is going to be, did the later prophets create ethical monotheism? I'll let you hang in suspense till we get to that. And just a note about my background, Lane. I don't know if you noticed, but I have the Theophonic Glory Board behind me. You can see.
Oh my goodness, the Theophonic Glory Board. Oh my goodness, I do see it.
Maybe that's I don't mean to make light of it. It's not theophanic. Theophanic in the sense of, I guess, God has created theophanic all things.
It just appeared.
that's the maybe infamous might be the right word. Infamous chalkboard from our seminar down in Wimberley.
I surely did benefit from having it. It was so nice to have.
Well, we're thankful to have you, and I haven't yet erased the board. And I don't know, maybe I'll frame the board as is, and it'll live in perpetuity.
brother. No, no, of course.
In the Reform Forum archives.
It was surely a wonderful time. I've not ever had a better time at a conference than that. It was quite a delight. So thanks for that.
We're doing our best. The video crew is editing it. I should have some rough cuts for the first four lectures by the end of the month. I'm going to
awesome.
I hope to do some pilots and testing. Maybe later this summer, where we're also going to be working on the study guide. I hope if we can work hard and stay focused here at Reform Forum, then maybe by the fall we'll have something that can
Beautiful.
Be publicly available. Anyway,
Beautiful.
Want everybody to keep reading, take a look at Biblical Theology by Gerhardus Voss. Follow along with us. We'll be back next week with another episode of Christ the Center, and back next month sometime for the next installment of Voss Group. I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.